take a moment to purposely open your Bible to the book, the letter, to the Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians. Okay, I'm reading a few lips here. I think a lot of people have Ephesians in the New Testament. And before we begin, let's have another word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is saturated with a message of grace and of your love. And not only is it in your word, Lord, it's something that you've been working in our lives and in our midst and in the history of the world, Lord. God, though this history is a bloody one of strife among men and of death and destruction, there is also a message of grace. Life continues. New life blossoms forth. Last weekend we had new families beginning with the marriage of several couples, Lord. We thank you for that. And we pray this morning that in a new way we'd be able to understand just a little better what it is that your plan for our life involves and that key ingredient that we're going to study today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you're there. Ephesians, and if you would open to chapter 5, I want to read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Imitators of God. We spend our lives from the time we are infants learning to imitate. That's how we learn to talk, by imitating the sound patterns of our mother and our father and of those around us. That's how we learn to walk. We look, we observe, we think in our infant minds, hey, I can do that. And we try. And we go through life doing this and doing that. We go to school. We read a lot of books, things that people have learned. And we say, yes, and we call that learning. And a great part of that is learning to imitate, to follow, to copy someone else who has been an example or a teacher, someone worthy of emulation. And Christianity is certainly about imitating. Not to be an imitation in the negative sense of the word. Oh, that's a fake. It's just an imitation. It's not really made here. No, but to be one who reflects in every way God's person, his character, and his will in our lives. Christianity, a little bit about the book of Ephesians here. Christianity was first preached, the message of Jesus Christ was first preached in Ephesus by Paul around the year A.D. 52. What year is it now? It's A.D. You don't know the year. Speak up. 2013. A.D. 52, that's a long time ago. And yet, this letter, written for a group of people who have long, long ago passed away, is alive and well, and it speaks today. And the interesting reason for that is, we are people, just like they are. We face the same challenges. We have the same joys, the same fears, the same struggles that they did. And so it's good for us to look at that and to learn from that. Now, after Paul left Ephesus, after beginning the work, he let three, I guess we would say, lay people in charge. That was, you probably heard their names in the book of Acts, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. Not to be confused with the pagan god, that was a person's name. They did a lot of evangelization. In fact, they did what we would call today the work of church planting. And if you've ever heard that before, my wife and I did that for 3 years in Japan when we first moved back in 1982. And across the board, the Seventh-day Adventist members, the pastors, everybody, they said, what's the work that you're here to do? We went self-supporting. We said, church planting. And they said, what's that? So we spent the better part of our first year trying to explain to people what it was, when in essence all the church planting involves is going out, getting to know people, becoming friends with them, and leading them to Jesus Christ, and thereby planting a local chapter of his body called the church on earth. And a church, boom, has been planted. Evidently, they did a good job, because when Paul came back later, he finished establishing that church, and then he pastored it for 3 years. And then Timothy, the young man, if you read those letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which we read earlier today about a bishop, Paul's instruction to this young pastor, this young elder, what to do and how to do it, and he followed it to the letter for a year and a half. In his pastoral duties, it wasn't all sweets and cream. Timothy, young man at the time, and Paul had said, let no one look down on you because of your youth. In other words, don't do or say anything that people will think, you're so young and green. I mean, you don't know what you're doing. Neither act like you don't know what you're doing. Do what I'm telling you to do. Be an imitator, a follower, a reflector of Jesus Christ, and you will fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, he told him. And it's in Timothy where those exact words come from that are used at ordination services for many, many pastors worldwide. Preach the word. There's a lot of stuff you can preach. Get up behind this pulpit or any other pulpit or no pulpit, just with a microphone, and stalk back and forth on the platform and preach who knows what. And at the end of the service, they may wonder, what was that all about? It's got to be the word of God. That is what anyone is ordained to be a minister of. A minister of the word. That is what you minister. That is what you serve. Now, if you were to go to a restaurant, let's say, I picked on Taco Bell last time, so whatever, you name it. You want to go to that Mexican restaurant or Italian restaurant, and you don't pick up the menu and say, I don't know any of this stuff. Could I have a burger? In a Chinese restaurant, you might be lucky and they'll have hamburgers there, because this is America, right? But I mean, you don't go to eat Chinese food and order Italian. We don't come to church to hear internet stories or philosophy or, you know, what do the such and such a group or a cult believe. I mean, that may be necessary to inform the people, but it all should spring forth from and revolve around and come back to being rooted in the Word of God. And as Paul was in the process of writing this letter to the Ephesians, even as the ink came off of his quill onto the parchment, it was becoming God's word. As he was writing the next word, the words before it had become God's word on the page, in print, for you and I to read today. Well, Timothy had to deal with false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander. You can read about that in 1 Timothy 1:20 and 2 Timothy 2:16 to 19. If you want to get that later, you can ask me. Heinous, you know, errors that were brought into the church. And God's church has always been assaulted by false doctrine and false teachers. And it always will be, right to the end of this world. You know, someone may think, oh, I'm sure glad I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm glad that I'm a member of this church, you know, where we're pretty kosher about stuff that we do. Don't get comfortable. It can happen any time. All it takes is one text message, one thing in the mail, one guest speaker, one whoever. The devil has a million and one ways of bringing in heresy, often through well-meaning people. And we touched about that a little bit in the message last week. But Paul's last words to the Ephesian church. Did he have last words? Yes, he did. Interestingly enough, if you want to hold your hand in the page, if you're quick and can turn to Acts 20:29, I'm going to read this. I have it in my notes in the New Living Translation. I like the way that it put it. These were his last words. And when he gave his last message to the Ephesians, the elders, it says they wept as they accompanied him to the boat because of his words that they would no longer see his face. They knew this is it. This is the last time we're going to see each other. But before he said that, this was his benediction. This was his, what he bequeathed to the leaders of Ephesus, and I believe to Christians, and especially Seventh-day Adventists today. Are you ready? Acts 20:29, he said, I know full well that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. If you were a wolf, when would you most skillfully choose your time to attack a flock of sheep? Would it be when the shepherd's out standing in front with his rod? Or would you wait till he's gone in his tent or his shed to take a siesta? You see the shepherd? Nowhere in sight. He must have went on vacation. Attack! And the wolves work together. Well, a good shepherd also trained his sheep to work together. Get all the weak and old and infirm ones on the inside, and those who are larger and stronger with the thick wool, get on the outside with your backside facing out. Everyone face in. When the wolves try to attack, they can't bite through all of that stuff. It's like trying to bite through a quilt or a pillow. Doesn't work, right? But what do? They try to scare the sheep to get just that one, hopefully the young and inexperienced one, or the old and infirmed one, the one who has a limp and can't run. Single that one out, and that becomes dinner. Paul said, spiritually speaking, the devil is about the same work, and he doesn't work alone. Yeah, I know, he has one-third of the angels of heaven that fell with him. They became his imps. Yes, but they don't work alone. There are people who, for some reason, listen to those impish voices and pick up things and say, hey, I think we need this in my church, or I think I need to do that, or whatever. Paul said, grievous wolves, false teachers, heresies would come in among you, not sparing the flock. Thank God for the gift of discernment. That is a spiritual gift that he has given to his church. We're all supposed to have some of it. But he has gifted certain people to have a little more than others, just as he has gifted some with hospitality or gifts of teaching or preaching and so forth, that the church of God may be built up and unified to the glory of his name. The letter to the Ephesians was written during the time of a very bloody emperor. In my blunt way, I always think of one word when I think of Nero, pervert. And if you've studied anything about the history of that Caesar, Nero, he was a pervert, morally and otherwise, burning Rome and blaming the Christians. I mean, all of these stories. Nero, that's during his reign when this letter was written. That takes us back quite a while. And Christianity was not popular. This is at the beginnings of when they had to literally go underground in the catacombs, because the Christians were a part of the sports, the games. Hey, are you going to the gladiators tonight, whatever they called their teams in those days? Hey, I heard they got 100 Christians they're going to throw out in the thing, and they got some vicious light. Hey, great, you know, I'm buying a front row ticket at mine. Hey, you know, and the vendors came through. Give me whatever they used to eat over there. And it hasn't changed much in our day. And we know, you know, a lot of times at sports functions, especially when we lived there in the Bay Area, I mean, quite a few times over the years we lived there, stories coming out of the 49ers games where people beating each other's brains in. One guy became literally comatose, vegetable, because he dared to wear a hat or a jersey or something by the opposing team. Can you imagine? Violent. People have not changed since A.D. 52. Not a whole lot. We think we're more civilized because we have all these, you know, nice gadgets and stuff, you know, and we oh, we would never think of doing that, would we? The Bible says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If not for grace, was the saying go, there go I. The God of all grace. Nero's time was a time of eccentric luxury. People would feast. They had all kinds of feasts, not just the yearly ones. I mean, they knew how to party. I was in a store the other day and they were singing one of those songs that I can't stand. I couldn't stand it when it was new. There's a party tonight, you know, over and over again. I think, yeah, that's the mentality of people. Come out of there stoned and the next morning, where was I last night? I have no idea. People would go to these celebrations, these parties and feast and realize, boy, I've only made it 1/4 of the way down the table. I haven't even tried all that other stuff. I want to try that too, but I'm so full. What should I do? They would go outside, induce vomiting, get rid of all that food, rinse out the mouth a little bit, go back in and start over again. Finish the next 1/4 of the day. I'm serious. That's the type of stuff they did. Luxury, overboard, ridiculous. It was an entertainment-centered society. AD 52? That sounds like today. It was a licentious society. Anything goes. I mean, stuff nowadays, you don't even have to go to the movies or watch a movie on your own TV screen. All you got to do is just go downtown and licentiousness is there. Just wake up in the morning. Licentiousness is there. License. Licentiousness. Lawless. That's what it means. And murder saturated the society at all levels. You know, if you're upper level, you're a little more sophisticated about that. We've heard the stories of what has gone on in the Roman Senate, people being murdered, poisoned, all the other stuff. Yeah, well, it happened in the public too. This was the time that Paul was doing his work and writing to the Ephesians. Whew, what a world. 2013. What a world. It fits. Another example of the doctrinal confusion that Ephesus had to deal with was theological errors in the belief system propagated by the Nicolaitans. You ever heard of them? Put your hand in the Bible and turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 6. Revelation 2 verse 6. I'm going to go back to Ephesians, so don't lose the page. Revelation 2 verse 6. If you have a red letter edition, your letters are in red or a brownish tint of red. That means these are the words of Christ spoken to John, revealed to John. This is what he was revealing. Speaking to the first of seven churches. And what is that first church? Verse 1, Ephesus. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, for you and me today, that means absolutely nothing except, well, it must have been pretty bad, and they hated whatever that was. What exactly was it? Well, a little bit of history and research. The people there were followers of a man by the name of Nicholas, not to be confused with Saint Nicholas, a man who might have been. There are some scholars who say he was, but it can't be proven. He might have been one of the original seven deacons. If you read that list in Acts chapter 6, the most famous one's name was Stephen. Thank you. I expected it to come from Stephen over here. He got the same name. What happened to Stephen? He was martyred. He was a deacon in every sense of the word, a preacher, a teacher, and they stoned him to death. We never really hear much about what happened to the other six. Could it be, ? That this Nicholas, who became associated with this sect called the Nicolaitans, was the leader who somehow went on the wrong fork of the road, even as I speak this? I hope not. I hope it was a totally different Nicholas. Whatever it was, they taught a form of Gnosticism, which was Gnostic, from Gnostics, the hidden wisdom, the hidden knowledge that they had, which really was perverted grace that replaced the law with license. What did I say about the time of Nero? Licentiousness. Okay? So you could say in a way that these people had imbibed the culture and maybe even contributed to it by their lawlessness. Jesus said in the last days, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What's iniquity? It's sin. It's lawlessness. The Nicolaitans taught that, don't miss this now, the deeds of the flesh, whatever you do, Okay? The deeds of the flesh do not affect the purity of the soul. Consequently, one's deeds do not affect one's salvation. Isn't that lovely? When I read my Bible, I find that my deeds do affect my salvation. My deeds do not save me. They do not add up points to salvation. But on the other hand, they are living proof that I am saved, because my life is different than it used to be. We get the point, right? I hope a little bit of flyover there for grace versus cheap grace. Cheap grace. Even non-Seventh-day Adventists have preached that and written it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called, I just left out of my brain, Cost of Discipleship. I highly recommend reading that book. And he wrote that book not too long before he ended up being hung by the Nazis. He was a pastor in Germany. Didn't, do horrible, horrible things. He was somewhat involved in a plot on Hitler. Yeah, but that's because he cared about and loved his people. Anyway, interesting story. They even have a film. If you don't like to read, you can watch that and get the basic idea. Cost of discipleship. And in that book, he says, we don't want cheap grace. We want costly grace. Grace cost something. First of all, to Jesus Christ. And then to you and me. Grace doesn't mean everything goes, anything goes. Don't worry about what you do, say, think. Because God loves you and that's enough. Only believe. Well, last I read my Bible, it says, the devil and his imps believe, and they tremble in their belief. But there's still the devil and his imps. Nothing has changed. So a religion that says, come as you are, leave as you were, is impotent, powerless, and certainly not of God. Because God is in the business of changing lives from being lost to saved, from being sinner to being a saint. And not just in the sweet by and by, beginning today as we walk. If you were at Sabbath school, you remember how the book, I don't know if they went over it today, how the book of Zechariah ends, the last chapter 14, the last two verses. It's talking about everything, the horses, bridles, and the pots in the temple, and the pots in people's homes. Everything has the words, holiness to the Lord. Those words that were written on the high priest's turban in the sanctuary, which means there will be purity, there will be unity among God's people. Holiness to the Lord. But the Nicolaitans, don't worry about it. Just believe. It's cool. God knows. As long as you love the Lord in your heart, you can't help what your body is doing, because there's a dichotomy there. And the flesh, and they even blame Paul for what he wrote. What I want to do, I don't do. And the good I want to do, I do. The bad I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who will save me? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, there's salvation. Through Jesus Christ. We don't have to be frustrated Christians the same day in and year out. Of course, a lot of the idea that is preached by our brothers and sisters of other faiths, Christian groups and sects, against God's law, saying it was nailed to the cross. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That was never nailed to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. Why? Because God's law cannot be changed. And the wages of sin is death. Therefore, he said, I will take the punishment. It is ludicrous, ridiculous to say, God's moral law was done away with. Therefore, help yourself. Do anything you want. Murder, steal, pillage, lie, commit adultery, have thousands of gods. It's cool. All is well with your soul. That is Gnostic heresy of the Nicolaitans. And we just read verse 6 in Revelation chapter 2. It says, I also hate that doctrine. The words of Jesus. It was a heresy. It was one of those things that Paul said, wolves, not just wolves, fearsome, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. We need to be sure what foundation we're standing on as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists today. Are we on the rock, Jesus Christ, and all that that means? Or are we one foot on and one foot off? Well, as I've said before, having one foot in the world and that system, and one foot in the body, in the church, in Christ, is a precarious position to be in. One foot in and one foot out. Why? Because both are in opposition to each other and they're moving in different directions. And if you have a foot on two different vehicles and they both drive in opposite directions, what happens to you? Besides doing the splits. We need to be very, very careful. Ephesus was a town in Asia Minor, in modern Turkey today. And this letter was written between the years AD 60 to 62, some 30 years before the book of Revelation was written. And we find in Revelation 2, this is Jesus' direct message, 30 years after Paul's letter to the people in Ephesus. And what do we find there? Something very interesting. Let's read that. These things, says he who holds the seven stars, those are the seven churches, in his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of acceptance and authority, who walks amidst the seven golden lampstands, those are the churches again. I know your works. Notice his commendation to the people in Ephesus. Your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, some of those grievous wolves, and have found them liars. Wow. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They were active in their service for the Lord. They were champions of truth and proper belief and teaching. Nevertheless, notice the next word, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have what? Left your first love. Wow. Left your first love. What in the world is going on here? How can this possibly be? Now, we know the seventh church is Laodicea. And we know each of those churches were literal churches 2,000 years ago. But we also know that each church stands for a period of Christian history, right up until our time. How many churches are there after Laodicea in Revelation? None. We're in the time of the last church. Another way we know we're living in the last days. And what is the symptom? What is the visible problem with the Laodiceans? What is that thing that the Lord has to say about them? I have this against you. You remember? Lukewarm. Now, how do you get lukewarm? Now, there were some, I'm not going to look at them. There were at least two couples that I can think of who are here today who were hitched, married last weekend. Congratulations. God blessed you. And don't let the fire of your love dwindle into lukewarmness. It doesn't matter whether you're 20 or whether you're 80. Your love should still be hot. It still should be one. Now, by hot, I don't mean falling all over each other and shouting hallelujah and so forth. But I mean, it's there. It's real. Every time you think of something, you take into account, well, the love of my life, what would she or he think? Well, I can't do that because, you know, if you're walking downtown and some woman you don't know walks up to you and barely scantily dressed and says, hello, you say goodbye. Why? Because I have someone I love, or as my favorite preacher, C.D. Brooks, said, he turned to and said, get away from me. I wouldn't have all of you for my little finger. I would do nothing to hurt my wife. Why? She's the love of my life. Hot love. What about Laodicea? Lukewarm. What happened? They lost their love too. And Ephesus, you lost your first love. You're headed in the direction of lukewarmness, is what he was saying. In fact, you know, this letter to the Ephesians, it is believed, was circulated to all the churches in Asia. There are some who even thought, is this possibly the mysterious missing letter to the Laodiceans that Paul wrote? Well, it doesn't seem like it to me, because it starts out by saying to those in Ephesus, right? Does it matter? They were human too. The same thing. You lose your love, you lose your fervor, you're lukewarm. What of us today? We say, oh, we're lukewarm. Well, what does that mean? Do we know what that means? Oh, yeah, we're not really hot or cold. We're just kind of floating as Christians. And some almost wear that as a badge. Here it is. I'm a member of the lukewarm. You want one? No. Would that you were either hot or cold, Jesus said. But because you are neither, what does he say? I will have to spew you out of my mouth. Tepid. You know, There are some people who like drinking lukewarm things, but you know, for those who go out and spend through the nose to buy some hot drink someplace, what would you think if they served that to you lukewarm? It's not hot and it's not iced. It's in the middle. Or if you go to buy how about a Hawaiian shaved ice, and they give it to you and it's just this lukewarm juice with color in it. You can say, "What's this?" Oh, that's a shaved ice. What happened? Oh, I was sitting on the table for a while, so you should have come sooner, man. It was ice an hour ago. You know, it's gone now. It's the same water, though, same flavor. Here's a straw. Would you pay for that? He said, "I want shaved ice, not sweet fake color on top of water. No, just give me the real thing." Lukewarm. Spew water. In other words, there's nothing else that he can do besides, unless, and then he tells the people in Laodicea, "I counsel you, buy from me." And then he goes in, "I'm not going to tell you, you go read it." What did he counsel to those in Ephesus? "You lost your first love." Which means, was their love totally gone? Was it cold? Or did they add other loves in the process, prostituting themselves? It says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." To lose our first love is a nosedive. You've fallen from an elevated, honored position and status before the Lord. Therefore, repent and do the what? First works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent twice. Now, why is it that repentance and repent has become kind of an outdated, for some Christians, even a no-no word? Don't talk about that. You heard a lot of beautiful people talking about repent. You're telling them they're bad. They need to hear they're good. Excuse me? The only way, the Bible says, we have no goodness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet the Lord of all purity and goodness came to this world and gave us his riches in exchange for our rags. Wow, that's good news. What response would that evoke in any normal heart? "Thank you. Thank you. I want to know more about you. Why would you do this?" "Because God so loved the world. I want that love in my life." And before you know it, without thinking about it, that love springs up like a germinated seed and begins to sprout and flower in our lives. Like it was originally in the lives of the Ephesians when Paul first came. And they looked around and they saw all this Neroism. And they thought, in the midst of all this darkness and bad news and school shootings and all of this junk that's going on, here's something good. Here's something pure. Here's something that has hope. And preach from a man who is this man anyway? Maybe he would share his story, his testimony with them. But without any doubt, he always shared Jesus Christ. He said, "I would know nothing else except Christ and him crucified." Remember we studied that a few weeks ago? Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's message. Why? The love that is inherent there. He didn't go around just talking about that wooden thing and the one who suffered on there and died. I mean, they could see that anywhere in the Roman Empire. It was nothing new. In fact, that was like Paul going around talking about an electric chair or a gas chamber or a lethal injection. No. That one, that Son of God, that man who was God, God who became a man, one of us to live among us and to offer us his life, his salvation, his payment that we could never pay. Now, I know there may be a few in here today who went to university and are still trying to pay their loans. Especially if you went from university into medical school. That could take years, could take decades to pay some of that stuff off. You feel like a slave indentured to the government, you know, and the more I pay, the more the interest builds up. And that's a huge problem right now in America. Young people who they're looking at good 10, 20, 30 years to get out from under their loan before they can begin to live their life because of, I get them all mixed up, Freddie Mac, May, whoever that is. Anyway, you know, how could we ever pay the Lord back the debt that we owe? He doesn't expect us to. It's impossible. But what does he expect? Be my child here below. Be my ambassador. Live the life. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. That's what he expects. Just love me, because I love you with a love that makes the heat of the suns of the universe, of all the stars burning in their nuclear fervor. It makes that look like a candle compared to the love that I have for you. How could your love have been lost, he's saying. No doubt under the pile of a lot of stuff, the stresses of living and mingling in a secular world day after day after day. You can't escape it. I mean, you can roll up the windows of your car so you don't hear the people's boom boom in the car next to you. And then you turn on the radio and there it is again. And there's not that many stations here in Hawaii to choose from. Well, put your own music in, some people say. Whatever. You know, what do we do in this world? Jesus says, follow me. Now, I was thinking earlier today, the phrase someone said, God does not expect us to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. That's another extreme. And you flip that upside down and that's not right either. Follow me, Jesus said. So what does he say? Continue, repent and do the first works, or else I will come and quickly remove your lampstand. In other words, the light will go out unless you repeat the first works. Now, husbands and wives in marriage relationships, Jesus speaks of the church symbolically in the form of husbands, love your wives, right? Wives, respect your husband, and so forth. And we read these words from two places. The first one is Patriarchs and Prophets, page 175. True love is a high and holy principle. Did you get that? True love is a high and holy principle, altogether different in character from that love which is awakened by impulse, that which suddenly dies when severely tested. You know, that is why, you know, they have this thing in Japan where, haven't heard it recently, but the international airport in Tokyo was Narita. It used to be the only one for many years, now there's two. And they had what they called the Narita divorce. What in the world is a Narita divorce? There's been a lot of couples. They would get on a plane, come over to Hawaii or Guam or someplace, sometimes the West Coast, go through a lavish wedding, all this wonderful celebration, their honeymoon, da-da-da-da, and then realize in those 10 days, we're not compatible. And they'd get back to Tokyo, and just as soon as their feet hit the ground, they're in the process of divorce. So they say, you know, wow, what happened? And I think I've told you in one of our meetings a story of a friend of mine that called me out of the blue one day. I knew him from years ago in L.A., Japanese guy. He said, hey, Mark, I'm living in Nara at the time in Japan. I would like you to come and give a speech at my wedding. You're getting married. Yeah, congratulations. Oh, when is this? Okay, we set it up. I went, did my little speech, did the thing. They went off, and then, you know, he went to the back of my memory. And not quite a year later, I get a call from him. Hey, Mark, I want you to come speak at my wedding. Is this a recording? What? I just did that. What are you talking about? He said, oh, yeah, I didn't let you know. That didn't work out. I said, say what? And, of course, he's not a Christian. But these days doesn't seem to matter, does it? He said, well, I went, you know, on our honeymoon to Hawaii, and then my cell phone rang, and it was this very angry guy on the other line saying, what are you doing in Hawaii with my wife? What would you do? Of course, and not into divorce. Really, really quick. I mean, in his case, he had no idea. And I don't know what the story was with that, but he married someone who wasn't legally divorced, or blah, 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 whatever the thing was. Crazy stuff. It's a crazy world. The first love? Here's another quote from Adventist Home, page 106. Though difficulties, and I speak this especially to the newlyweds, one of them's older than me, but the younger ones especially. Okay. Though difficulties, perplexities, and discouragements may arise, let neither husband nor wife harbor the thought that their union is a mistake or a disappointment. Determined to be all that it is possible to be to each other. I'll repeat that. Determined, that means make a decision. Put your feet in the cement of that decision and don't move. The wind may blow you back and forth, but you're not going anywhere like a tree with your roots down. determined to be all that it is possible to be to each other. Continue the early attentions. In other words, whatever you did to foster that relationship in the beginning, letters, text messages, emails, flowers, special dinners, restaurants, kindness, opening the doors, dressing nice, brushing your teeth, putting on your own socks and washing your own smelly clothes, whatever it happens to be, those are the early attentions. A lot of times, what is there? What in the world did I marry? What is this trail of debris here in the room? It's the husband. Oh, you didn't know that? Yeah, well, that's the way I am. That's how I was. My mother used to take care of all of that. That's your job now. You're on your way to bliss, I'll tell you that much. That's what they write on the tombstones, bliss. Nobody got it. Anyway, in every way, encourage each other. In every way, encourage each other in fighting the battles of life together. Study to advance the happiness of each other. It doesn't just happen. You have to really think about it. What can I do to make her, to make him happy? Study it. Let there be mutual love, mutual forbearance, patience. Then marriage, instead of being the end of love, will be, as it were, the very beginning of love. Amen? The warmth of a true friendship, the love that binds heart to heart, is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. Human marriage, the highest pinnacle of human relationship to which we can arrive. But the higher relationship is between us and God. And he compares human marriage, Christian marriage, marriage as it should be, to the relationship between Christ and his church. No wonder Christ told the Ephesians, you've left your first love. Go back. Repeat the first attentions. What does that mean for us? Is the thrill gone in your spiritual walk, in your relationship with Christ, in your being a part of the body of Christ, a Seventh-day Adventist man? I don't know. It's just not the same as it was 10 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. What happened? Think about it. Most likely, the early attentions were dropped. Well, what are you talking about, early attentions? How do we grow into love with the Lord to begin with? Isn't it have something to do with spending time with him in prayer? And prayer is the breath of the soul. How long can you hold your breath before you turn colors and drop over? Breath of the soul. Didn't it have something to do with love letters and reading? You know, ladies, because ladies are more prone to continue that practice of writing love letters and love notes. What would you think if after you finally got to the point of him proposing, and I'm so happy that we can be joined together as man and wife now, and you think in your mind, perhaps my letters had something to do with that. Oh, the letters, yeah, oh, those were really from you. I never opened any of them. You know, I got them all over here in a bag, unopened, sealed the way they were. And I wonder why some of them smelled funny, you know, like perfume and all that. I said, well, those from you, oh, yeah, okay, well, you know, disappointing. When was the last time we opened our father's love letter? Let me say, love letter? Is that a love letter? I mean, you know, Israelites wiping out the Amalekites and all. Yeah, it's all about love through the battle of the great controversy. God prevails. He gets his people through at the end, and they spend eternity with him with no more break in the relationship of love. Ephesians, you've lost your first love. How do you expect to make it through to the kingdom without love? Carry on lovelessly? No. Go back. Get it back. God never moves. We do. Oftentimes we have to come back to square one. Here's where he was. Here's where he is. And for some, that lack of the first love may be because we come to church and put our brains in neutral. Nothing happens. I've been doing this for a year. We come out of habit rather than holiness. Is that making it plain this morning? Why are we here? I'm glad we're all here. Praise the Lord. But sometimes we need to say, why am I here? Is it because, I've always done this and I have no clue what I'm doing? Do I come because I don't want the people to start talking about me and, hey, where were you? You know, why are we here? It should be first and foremost because of our great gratitude and love to Jesus Christ. And he said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He's not outside, technically, under the tree today as much as he is here today. Because God doesn't inhabit trees. He created the trees, but he doesn't inhabit them. To think that he does is pantheism, animistic. That's pagan. God inhabits human hearts, your heart and my heart. And he wants our hearts to be filled with his presence. And when our hearts are filled with his presence, what is the essence of his presence? God is L-O-V-E. God is love. That should be, must be, will be a growing reality in our experience as his children today, as we get so close to his soon return. What is it that's bringing him across the myriads of eons and light years to come back to this world to collect a specimen of humanity, right? A specimen, because not everyone is saved. Few there be that find it. His remnant. What is it that brings him back? Just to fulfill his word to say, I always do what I say. Not necessarily. He always does anyway. He doesn't have to prove it. What is it that brings him back? I believe it's the same that you and I memorized years ago as children, hopefully. And if you haven't, you can memorize it now as an adult. For God, repeat, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, but have everlasting life, everlasting love. Don't miss the love factor. That's what it's all about. Oh, the joy of knowing you, of serving you, of walking with you, and of sensing, Lord, every day, no matter how we may feel, your great love which you have lavished upon us. The Ephesians, Lord, they had to be reminded of the wonderful gifts that they were basking in and sitting on. It's the same for us today, Lord. Packages, presents from God that we haven't opened, that we didn't even know were ours. First and foremost, that great love, O Lord, that brought such sadness and yet such joy to the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and even the angels of heaven involved in that work of saving wayward man, wayward humankind, all of us, for which we thank you today. And as we go forth from this place, may we never think that we go forth from your presence. Thank you for being with us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.